Now, I want to open here this morning by just saying quickly, you know, what Ed was sharing was so profound and astonishing and important. The real difference made from people's real lives. How the things that we do reverberate and they come from this empowering of Jesus and his presence. And so I want to take a moment just to say, my understanding is Hugo and Arlene, is this your last Sunday here?
Not really, no.
Okay. One more? Couple more. Alan misrepresented this. That's okay, Alan. But we do want to say a big thank you to Hugo and Arlene and the difference that they've made in this community as they are moving. And the reason why I want to bring that up is, number one, just to say, you make an enormous difference, and we heard that here this morning. And this idea that Ed said of tying a thread of kindness. How do we as a community and as people continue this thread of kindness as people like Hugo and Arlene move to a different city? How do these things live on and make a difference? And that's really what this passage is going to be about here today. So if you have things to build up for Hugo and Arlene, let them know here this morning afterwards. Now, today we're in a mind-boggling passage. Okay, this is going to mess up your mind, I promise you. Okay, we're looking at Matthew 24, verses 15 to 42. This is the center of the apocalypse of Matthew. I want to encourage you today, don't get left behind, okay? This is going to melt your mind, I promise you, okay? So pull out your Bible, or if you have the paper pamphlet that we gave you, that has the whole text on there, okay? You must have a Bible to listen to this or be locked into the screen as we're going to it, because it's going to be an insane ride. Now, this passage here this morning, Matthew 24, verses 15 to 42, has as many interpretations as there are denominations, okay? Now, they all seem, though, to evoke enormous fear. I hope to show today that this passage was never meant to evoke immense fear, but actually to foster immense faith. And as I always say, I read this, every passage, as the continuation of the ongoing story and movie that Matthew is telling. So I will simply continue to do that here today. And I really and truly hope it will help demystify and bring some hope to this wild and wonderful word from Jesus. But before we dig in, we must begin to set the stage. And we must begin at the end, the ultimate aim of the Bible. So I begin here today at Revelation 21:5. This is what it says. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." I am making all things new. Not all new things. Do you see the difference? Revelation 21, verses 2 and 3. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with humans." Do you hear what that's saying? Heaven comes here. God comes to dwell here. This is the definitive answer to the Lord's Prayer, to God's own prayer, that his kingdom would come and his will would be done on earth, just as it is in heaven. This is the end, the aim, the telos and goal of the entire Bible story. Not a funeral, but a wedding. Not death, but life. Not the destruction of the world, but its salvation. Not us going to heaven, but heaven come to earth. Is that clear? Okay. If we do not get this, we will live in fear that our world is collapsing when Jesus has just said in the passage last week, please go back and listen, he said, do not be alarmed. Do not be deceived. See life through the lens of birth pains. Which it turns out birth pains do not mean a coming death. It means life, it means the world is moving towards touchable and tangible, hold in your arms and weep with joy, beautiful newborn life. That's what birth pains lead to. Amen? With this in mind, we continue through Matthew's apocalypse, not as a forecast for the world's end, but as practical counsel for living towards the world's aim through real political crisis and pain. This cannot be said enough. This is not about the end of the world, but its aim. This is not the end, it's the aim. It's not to terrify the disciples. It's to mobilize the disciples. It's to move them from fear to faith. Now, remember the context of the big movie of Matthew. When Jesus declared judgment on the temple, that's the big picture here, the disciples expected a violent victory. Jesus corrects them. The end, the telos, the goal isn't the destruction of enemies, but the birth of a renewed world, a new Genesis. He warns them if they confuse the end goal, they will be seduced by false messiahs who promise victory through violence. So Jesus reframes reality through that one singular image, birth pains. He challenged his disciples to labor through pain with purpose, to see turmoil as contractions leading to fresh birth for the earth. Therefore, the greatest danger they will face isn't external persecution, but the internal collapse of becoming Torah-less or lawless. People who lose their love because they've lost sight of God's people's very purpose. And here it is. Being a blessing to every nation and every inch of earth. That is God's people's purpose. Now the temple, it seems, had become a nationalist monument, a barrier to this world blessing purpose. Jesus said it is a barren fig tree instead of a fruitful blessing. So Jesus said it must be removed to make way for life. Not to end the world, but for the world to reach its goal, its aim. Not to terrorize, but to mobilize. Are you tracking with me? I'm going to need tons of feedback here today, okay? Now, this is where things get crazy. What I'm saying here today is that this is exactly what happened in the year AD 70. Rome surrounded Jerusalem and utterly demolished it and the temple. Complete desolation. Jesus foretold it beforehand and gave practical advice to his disciples so that those who followed him actually did escape this cataclysm. That really historically did happen. So you must begin to hear everything through this real, grounded, historic lens. These are real people we're going to hear about today, and real events that really happened. Not just to somebody someday, but to them in their day. Only when we realize this can we then consider how this applies to our day today. So in my reading of this passage, it is not about the final return of Christ. Now, that does not mean the New Testament offers no such hope. It most certainly does. Did everyone hear me say that? There is a second coming of Christ, and that is our hope. But it means what I'm saying is here in this text, Jesus is preparing his disciples for this decisive moment of the fall of the temple in their history. If we miss that, we could be in danger of mishearing everything he says next. Okay? So this is the context in which we meet our movie here today. And this should make a lot more sense. Here we go. Verse 15. He's speaking to his disciples in a continuing conversation. So, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken about by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those in Judea must flee to the mountains. Remember, Jesus is giving practical instruction to his Jewish disciples. They knew the prophet Daniel had spoken of a time when the temple would be desecrated and left desolate. Many Jews believed that this had already happened in the year 167 BC, when Antiochus Epiphanes defiled the temple, setting up pagan worship and sacrificing a pig on the altar. You see how inflammatory that is. That description sparked a historic event called the Maccabean Revolt, where faithful Jews fought, reclaimed the temple, and rededicated it. And it is honored in an event still remembered today called Hanukkah. So when Jesus uses this language of the abomination that causes desolation, it's explosive and familiar language. He's saying, it's happening again. Armies are coming. How do I explicitly know this? Because Luke writes to a Gentile audience. Matthew is to Jews. Luke 21:20 makes it explicit. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you'll know its desolation is near. That's crystal clear. Now, that part's not shocking, but here's the shock. Jesus does not say, be loyal and fight. He says, run. Why? Not for cowardice, but clarity. Jesus has already declared that the temple is under God's judgment. Amen? Amen. So, if his disciples take up arms to defend it, for God, they will actually be fighting against God. Am I right? Okay. So they will have clearly mistaken the goal. They will have believed in a false telos and aim. Instead of fight, they must take flight, says Jesus. This is a direct echo of the language of Genesis 19, where the angels say, run for your lives, escape to the mountains. Like Lot and his family fleeing from Sodom, they must not look back. The disciples must not look back. This is not the description of the end of the universe. It's a local historic judgment then on Jerusalem and the temple. How do I know this? Because it would be completely impractical to flee to the mountains if the space-time universe was being destroyed. Am I right? There ain't no mountains then, okay? Let's keep going. Verse 17. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. This is about to get crazy, okay? And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So, if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, do not go. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. So what I'm saying is, this is a real world emergency, and it requires total urgency. Jesus says, don't go back for your cloak. Don't hesitate. Don't delay. This will be catastrophic. So severe, says Jesus, that it will only be bearable because God shortens the days in mercy. Remember, Jesus predicted this, but there was no sense whatsoever that it is what he wanted. What happened right before Jesus described the judgment of the temple? He wept. This judgment was for him unbearable. It broke his heart. He wept over Jerusalem as he said they would face the storm without the cover of his wing. He wanted to save them from the chaos of destruction from Rome, but they were not willing. They did not want to follow Jesus' way of peace. And in that real chaos, for those who had been following Jesus, a real danger then emerges. It's called false messiahs. Voices that rise up saying, here he is, offering rescue through power, revolt, and hidden movements. Jesus says to his disciples, do not believe them. Why does he need to say this? Because the disciples are still tempted by a violent vision of the kingdom. They are still imagining a warrior Messiah. So Jesus warns them, do not be drawn into movements that promise national salvation through force. That road leads away from God. It will not lead towards him. Now, Jesus' coming, his parousia, his royal unveiling, that's what the word means, will not be hidden or secret, he is saying. It will be unmistakable, like lightning across the sky, like vultures circling a corpse. Well, what does that mean? In other words, when the temple lies in ruins, this will be obvious. The collapse will be the public vindication of Jesus' claim to his kingship and authority, and of the utter and outrageous mistake of all those who opposed him. No secret insight is going to be required. So I'm saying this is not abstract. This is survival level clarity for real people under real pressure. Why? Because everything in his disciples will want to join movements that fight. Okay? Is this becoming clear? These are real people in a real world who are fiercely loyal to their country and their religion to their very core. They will want to defend their nation, their temple, and their very identity. But Jesus insists that instinct will lead them directly into deception. Remember, he says, I have told you ahead of time. And that should give us pause when we read these things as about a future date that these people would never or could never see. Tell me this. What good would it have done to tell people to flee from Judea and that he told them ahead of time if they would never see the time or if he was describing the end of time itself? Can you see any practical application then for those people? Let's push it further. Verse 29. This is where it'll get really hairy. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. We must understand that Jesus is speaking to real people in a real world with a real national and religious story. They are Jews, and they take their Old Testament incredibly seriously. To them, this language is not new language. It is prophetic language. You could find it in Isaiah, Ezekiel, or Amos. They all use this same language to describe the judgment of empires and systems like Babylon and Egypt. It's not describing the end of the world. It's describing the end of a world. Let me show this to you. Here is Isaiah speaking of God's judgment on Babylon. This is Isaiah 13. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. This is God's description of the fall of Babylon. The point of this language is that what seemed as fixed and untouchable as the sun, the moon, and the stars will be brought down. Systems that looked permanent and enduring will collapse under God's judgment. So Jesus is saying that when the temple falls, people will recognize this was not a random event. This was nothing less than divine accountability. Now, the very good news about this is that we astonishingly have actual eyewitness evidence from the Jewish historian Josephus that confirms that this is exactly what happened. Duff, am I right to say this? Put up your hand if this is true, Duff. Okay, this is our resident historian. If you read Josephus, you can see him talking about these events because he was there. Josephus himself saw the temple's destruction as a divine judgment clearly communicated by signs. And he says others saw the same thing as well. Is it messing you up? Let's go to verse 30. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all of the tribes of the earth, or land, will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels, or messengers, with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. next, Jesus says the temple's destruction will appear as a sign regarding himself. He has self-titled himself the Son of Man. The word appears, you see that word there? It appears, means to be made evident. So Jesus is saying the truth of the event will be utterly obvious. What truth? What truth is it supposed to communicate? Jesus tells his disciples three things that the destruction of the temple is meant to communicate through language utterly familiar to them. Can you guess where the language comes from? Anybody? The prophets of the Old Testament. Now, please bear with me. There's a lot of information here, and I'm bringing it together as fast as possible. So first, we have this image of mourning. This is drawn from Zechariah 12. This is what it says, starting at verse 10. And I will pour out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. This is a direct pointer to Zechariah's prophecy where the tribes of Israel mourn over one they have pierced, he says. Jesus is simply saying that the destruction of the temple will act as a sign that will make evident the immense tragedy. The people pierced the very one sent to save them. They will recognize this. And mourning is meant to become a doorway then to the people's repentance. Okay, that's step one. Second, the hairiest symbol here by a mile is the cloud riding from Daniel 7. This will come together as meaningful, trust me. Okay, here we go, Daniel 7. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Notice carefully, in this prophetic text, the Son of Man comes to where? Do you see it? Where does he come to? Does he come to earth? He comes to the Ancient of Days. Not down to earth, but up to heaven. Why? To be vindicated and enthroned. This is not a description of a descent, but an ascension into authority. The temple's fall then will make evident that those who opposed Jesus' claim to kingship were utterly wrong, and they will be found to have opposed God's dearly chosen king. This is probably the most difficult text for us to understand because we naturally think that riding cloud means the second coming of Christ to earth, correct? Okay. There is no doubt, let me make this clear again. There is no doubt that the Bible speaks of Christ coming again. Amen? Is everyone hearing me? That is not in any way in question whatsoever. The question is this text of Matthew in particular one of those texts? I say it is not. Okay? Why? Because as we will read on in Matthew, we come to Matthew chapter 26, verse 64. As Jesus stands before the high priest, he is asked concretely if he is the Christ, God's anointed king. And knowing he is about to be crucified and rejected, he says this, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Not someday, from now on. And your reading has to make sense of that. Take that in for a moment. What is Jesus saying there? Jesus is saying that the moment they crucify him, he becomes king. That he is king now. It's kind of mind-boggling. It's actually, if you think about it, super wonderful news. I can't read that without getting excited. Why don't you just take a moment to breathe that in and just, you know, let your mind whirl around. Take a deep breath with me. Okay, now back to the point at hand. The point is, Jesus' kingship began immediately, even on the cross. It was evidenced in the resurrection, and it was publicly confirmed in the temple's destruction. Those who opposed him were proven wrong. Make sense? Okay. Well, if that makes sense, then we're good. Okay. Last bit of this symbolism, we have the gathering of the elect. This too, I cannot stress this enough, this isn't new language. It's deeply rooted in Israel's story. The prophets spoke again and again of a day when God would gather his scattered people even as far as the four winds of the heavens, which means everywhere. There's nowhere you can go that he won't find you. And the point being that on that day, exile would have ended. The lost would finally be brought home. And notice what Jesus says. He says he will send out his angels. This word can refer to divine or like heavenly beings or simply messengers. And he will send them with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his people from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. We must understand, this is not about people being removed up out of earth. It is about people being gathered from the ends of the earth. The trumpet is the signal that the king has acted. It's a victory. The messengers go out, and the people of God are drawn in from every direction and every tribe and tongue and nation. This is then the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. Not the destruction of the nations, but their climactic inclusion into the people of God. Not escape from the world, but the formation of a new multinational community within the world. A people gathered around the true temple, Jesus, the Messiah King. So, when the stone temple falls, Jesus is saying, it will not declare the end of God's purposes. It will be the unleashing of the goal of God's purposes. The barren fig tree will be gone. The blessing can finally flow to the ends of the whole earth. And if you read the Gospel of Matthew, this is exactly what begins to happen. If you know the Great Commission, it should be clicking in your mind. The gospel goes out. Messengers are sent, and people from every nation are gathered into this new creation, people of God. That's the point. Okay, verse 32. We're bringing it to a close here. From the fig tree, then, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer's near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very door. Truly, I say to you, notice this. This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Bum-bum. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Can you see the hope? Let's bring it together. Notice, Jesus speaks of a blossoming fig tree, finally ready to bear fruit. This is so important. The temple was judged as what? And what was it symbol of? What was it? What kind of tree? A barren what? What? A barren fig tree. You hear this, okay? Now Jesus is saying that soon it will not stand in the way of God's purposes any longer. And because he is king, enthronement, he can send his disciples with authority throughout all the earth to be the fruitful fig tree God always wanted. The garden of God can finally reach the ends of the whole earth. He says, this world-changing reality is breaking in. He's telling his disciples, it's imminent. The season is about to change. And he says, it is proof that God's action upon the world is so close that they're about to hear a knock at the door. Jesus promises them, notice, that within their lifetime, all of this wonder and purpose is going to happen. Do you see it there in the text? Does everybody see it there in the text? Okay. He says, listen, man. He says to the disciples, boys, this is so certain. It's more certain than the existence of heaven and earth. It's more rock solid than your material reality. You have to understand how important this is for these real people in their real world, in this real context. Guys, the temple stands massive, ancient, unshakable. It feels like heaven and earth themselves are anchored to it because it actually is the place where heaven and earth meet. But they're going to see it be destroyed. So Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away. He is saying everything you think is permanent, everything you've built your life on, everything that seemed immovable, it's going to go. In Jewish language, heaven and earth often described like an entire ordered world, their system, the world as they knew it, centered on the temple. But it would pass away. But then Jesus says that thing that would be unthinkable to them. But my words will never pass away. Not Rome, not the temple, not the systems of power, my words. When everything shakes, when everything collapses, when the structures you trusted in fail, Jesus says, there will still be my promise. And if you are standing on that promise, you are standing on something that cannot and will not ever be shaken. Do you see why they would need to know that? He gives the promise as a picture, a fruitful fig tree, the warmth of summer, and God excitedly knocking on the door. This is not the promise of the death of the world. It is the promise of the new Genesis, the world finally being brought to life. These boys are not being prepped for a dying world, but an earth about to have a fresh resurrection birth. Earth pains are birth pains. That's the promise. What a wonderful promise it is. How does this not get you guys excited? How can you read this text without thinking God's bursting through the door? Do you see the point, guys? When the world's falling apart, what do you see? Because of this, for these boys, everything around them could dissolve, but they would never, ever need to lose hope in God's plan and His purpose for the real world. Let's bring this to a direct close here. Verse 36. But about that day or hour, no one knows. Do you see what I'm talking about here? Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. This is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord's going to come. Okay. I know this has been a lot. Okay. But please stick with me here. Please see how relevant this is both to the disciples and us in our world. Therefore, Jesus says, they must keep watch. Not watch the sky, but actually watch their heart. Because if you take this entire apocalyptic section, this section, and last week's section, you will know that the danger Jesus has been naming this entire time is not that the boys will miss a date. It's that they will lose their heart. That in the pressure, in the chaos, in the collapse of everything they thought was permanent, they will become the very thing Jesus warned against. Lawless or Torah-less. Loveless people. A person who no longer blesses the world, but withdraws from it, fights it, fears it, or tries to control it. Jesus says the judgment is certain, but the minute is not known. Jesus is not preparing them to calculate a moment. He's preparing them to become a kind of people for every possible moment. People who can live in the middle of upheaval without losing their goal. Do you think that's important still today? People who do not interpret pain as the end, but as labor. Do you think that's important still today? People who do not run to false saviors, but remain faithful to the true King. Is that still important today? People who do not grasp for power, but who give themselves in painstaking love for the world. Is that still important today? Because here's the reality. In the days of Noah, people were just living, eating, drinking, marrying, unaware, just going along with the world as it was, until suddenly a flood of judgment came. And Jesus is saying to them, boys, this will be like that. Not because the whole universe was about to be destroyed, but because their entire political and religious world was. Do you think that would be hard to prepare for? It would be incredibly difficult to prepare someone for that. Very difficult. And so Jesus is saying, if they are not awake, if they are not seeing clearly, if they are not grounded in His words, they're going to get swept up in a false story. It is not difficult to imagine that at all, is it? This is explicitly relevant to our real world and our real context as well. When our world shakes, when our politics or our religious systems are at stake, we are in the exact same danger, in danger of collapsing into a story of fear. Am I right? A story of self-preservation, a story where we justify becoming less human in order to survive. Jesus says two people will be in the field or grinding with a handmill, which is not applicational to my world because I don't even use a handmill, okay? But in the days of Noah, the ones who were taken by the flood in judgment. They were not rescued. The ones who were left were the ones who remained to work for God's purposes within that renewed world. So Jesus is emphatically not describing a rapture-style event, but rather a dividing line. Two people doing the exact same task externally, but internally living in completely different realities. One's awake, one's asleep. One's aligned with the kingdom, one gets swept away in the chaos. So Jesus says, stay awake, stay ready, stay rooted, not in signs, not in speculation, and for God's sakes, not in fear, but in Him, in Jesus. Because every single thing, everything else, everything that looks immovable, permanent, and powerful, it will shake. But His words, His vision of reality, and His kingdom, He promises, it will not. So what does it mean to be ready? It means when the pressure comes, you do not abandon love. Amen? When the world shakes, you do not start to grasp for control. Amen? Amen? When fear rises, you do not turn against others. You remain who you are called to be, a child of the Father, a citizen of the kingdom, a person through whom heaven is meant to come to earth, because that is the point of the Bible. From beginning to end, not escaping the world, but becoming the people through whom this Creator God renews it. This is the telos. This is the aim, not destruction, but renewed creation. Not collapse, but fresh birth throughout all the earth. Jesus is not talking about the end of the world story, but the excitement of it gaining fresh, world-altering life. So let's wake up, because the king's at the door. Summer's bean bursting in. And this world, our world, has already begun to be made new. Folks, if you're hearing me, earth pains are birth pains. We must, as God's people, move from fear to faith and stay focused on the goal of laboring God's so loved world into life through painstaking, pain-taking love. Because everything can shake. But His promise of fresh birth to the ends of the earth will always and ever remain. Amen. Woo, I think I need someone to pray over me. Holy moly. I just want to say a prayer. God, what if you told us a good news story? What if you're a God who came to save the world because you so loved it? What if we're a people who are already on the other side of the resurrection and life has burst in and filled our lives with your resurrection life? This garden, God's living life to us and through us. God, I want to pray for your church. I want to pray for your church here. I want to pray for your church everywhere. We got to catch up. We still thought we were in a bad news story. Lord, I want to pray that you would break into our lives, that we would not be captured by false news, false messiahs, and a world story that defies yours. God, make us people who cling to your words of promise, that this city, that real people, just like Ed said, that people would experience, man, I met these people. Because they know this God they found in Jesus, they brought hope into my life. They fed my kids. They helped my little children. They helped me make sense of the world. And they were good to me. And because of that, I was good to someone else. God, make us be a seed and a thread of change and hope for your garden world. In Jesus' name, amen.